The first reading is written in Haggai, chapter 2, beginning at verse 20, to be found on page 949 in the Church Bible. Haggai, chapter 2, verse 20. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time on the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, that I am going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones and shatter the power of the foreign kingdoms. I will overthrow chariots and their drivers. Horses and their riders will fall, each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Is written in the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 11, beginning at verse 1, to be found on page 1016 in the Church Bible. Mark, chapter 11, verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heaven.' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, please open our eyes and our hearts to receive what you want to say to us today, because we ask it in the name of our King, Jesus. Amen. Years ago, when I was a civil servant, I did a short personal development course, the aim of which was to help me and others to achieve our goals in life. One of the techniques that was recommended, and indeed the only one I can remember, was, I think, called visualization. But the idea was that in times of stress, we should imagine a place that was special to us, usually one of peace and beauty, as a way of calming ourselves. Now, I wouldn't say Wallington Station is a particularly beautiful or peaceful place, but after I did the course, whenever my work got stressful, I would often visualize platform 2 of that station as it would look on a summer's evening at the moment when I and other weary commuters would step off the train from Victoria, shedding the burdens of work and looking forward to returning to my home, to a place of love and security. Doing this did actually help me to retain perspective, because it reminded me that there was another, more important reality in my life than work, one that I could look forward to at the end of each working day. having something to look forward to, which gives us hope and encourages us to keep going in life when times are hard, is important for all of us. And today we bring to an end our short sermon series, well, not so short actually, our sermon series on the short little book of Haggai. Now, I wonder if anyone could say that they really understood those verses that were just read at the end of Haggai. That's on page 949 in the Pew Bibles, and I would encourage you to have it open before you if there is a Bible near you, because I'll be referring to it in the course of my sermon. They're not easy to unpick. Some of the references are quite obscure. But they did contain a message of hope for the Jews of Haggai's day, and they have a similar message for us, too, if we can take the time to understand them. So I hope that by the time I finish talking, you'll have a bit more insight to them. I certainly gained a lot through preparing this sermon. So just to recap on Haggai, he was a prophet who in 520 BC, and we know the exact date from references in the text, he addressed the Jewish people who'd returned from exile in Babylon about 15 years earlier. Now, those returnees were leading a precarious and fearful existence. They were surrounded by hostile, pagan neighbors. They were living in a city that still had no walls to protect it. And they were subject to a distant and capricious Persian emperor. Since their return, they had, perhaps understandably, directed the majority of their energies into building new lives and homes for themselves. But they'd neglected to rebuild the Temple of Jerusalem, which was supposed to be the center of their worship. And the main message of Haggai was to encourage them to put God first, to make his priorities their own, and especially to rebuild the temple. If you know anything about Jewish history, you'll see that there's something odd about these final verses, because they make several predictions or promises that actually weren't fulfilled in the time of Zerubbabel, the Jewish leader, and most of them haven't been yet fulfilled 2,500 years later. If you look at verses 21 to 23, they speak of a complete disruption of the world order and a shattering of the power of foreign rulers, the enemies of God's people. And they also contain an undertaking in verse 23 from God to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, that I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you. And there the book abruptly ends. What is it all about? Well, clearly these promises were intended to encourage Zerubbabel and the Jewish people that the Lord was in control, not only of Judah and what we now call the Middle East, but of the whole world and all the nations and rulers in it. They were an assurance that he would eventually triumph and overthrow all the enemies of his people, and that there was a special role for Zerubbabel. But beyond that, it's hard to understand the detail. Now, I want to digress for a few moments here, helpfully, I hope, to mention something about biblical prophecy that I learnt from David Pawson, that great Bible teacher. Now, I expect you'll already know that not all biblical prophecy is a foretelling of future events. Very often, it's about speaking God's truth into a current situation. And in fact, most of Haggai is this first kind of prophecy. What Haggai says is, get your priorities right. God is with you. That was God's word into that particular situation. But today's reading is an example of the other strand of biblical prophecy, the sort that foretell the future. And prophecy of this kind is often confusing, if not obscure, because the prophet seems to be predicting a variety of events, some of which will happen in the near future, others perhaps a few hundred years further on, and yet others which will only occur at the end times with Christ's return. And often they seem to be sort of jumbled up together. We might well wish that the prophets could have been clearer and more specific about the sequence and timescales of the events they foresee. But we do need to remember that they were mere human beings delivering extraordinary messages from the Almighty God. David Paulson likens such a prophet to a man looking at a distant mountain range. Some of the mountains will be relatively close, others in the middle distance, and yet others still further away. But what the man looking at them can see is only a line of peaks on the horizon, and he can't easily make out which are closer and which further away. Also, the lower slopes of the mountains are hidden from his view. I hope you see the analogy to prophecy. The prophet gets glimpses of the future, but the sequence of events isn't clear, and a lot of the detail is missing. Well, with this analogy in mind, if you find it helpful, let's look more closely at these final verses of Haggai. The Jews of Haggai's day would almost certainly have thought that they predicted imminent events. And we know that they did get on with rebuilding the temple, and they were also able eventually to rebuild the city's walls. And they lived there in relative peace for many years. But as I've already said, the wholesale destruction of foreign powers and defeat of their enemies, foretold in verse 22, never happened. It is true that the Persian Empire that ruled over Judah at that time eventually fell apart, but other empires soon took its place, and Israel was never again, in ancient times, an independent state. So how do we understand this passage? In verse 21, God declares his intention to shake the heavens and the earth. Now, these words are picked up and repeated in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26, where the writer is talking about the end of the world and God's final judgment. Scholars now generally agree that these verses in Haggai, therefore, are mainly looking forward to events which will occur at the end of history. The reference in verse 23 to Zerubbabel, the Jewish leader in Haggai's time, is particularly puzzling to us. I read it again. On that day, declares the Lord, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like my signet ring, for I have chosen you. In the ancient world, a signet ring was like a ruler's signature, a stamp on wax as a seal that the ruler had given the message. So referring to someone as a signet ring meant that they were a representative of the ruler, very close to the ruler. And of course, in this case, the ruler was God. This verse must have given much encouragement to Zerubbabel as he sought to motivate the people to rebuild the temple. But verse 23 explicitly links him to the end of world events described in the previous two verses. It implies a much greater role for him than that of a mere mortal leader, and certainly a great deal more than Zerubbabel actually fulfilled. In researching this sermon, I've learnt an interesting fact about Zerubbabel. He was a descendant of David, the great king of Israel about 300 or 400 years earlier, from whose line God had promised to bring the Messiah, or anointed king and savior for the Jews. And you may know that the New Testament contains two different genealogies for Jesus. The one in Matthew chapter 1 is believed to be that of Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus, while the one in Luke chapter 3 is thought to be Mary's, his mother's. Now, interestingly, both Joseph and Mary were from the line of Jesus, but their last common ancestor was Zerubbabel, after whom they descend from two different sons of his. So verse 23 is actually a promise of the coming Messiah, Jesus, who would be a descendant through Zerubbabel of David. And it's one, of course, of many such prophecies in the Old Testament. Today, as we've heard, is Palm Sunday, when we remember how towards the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus rode through the streets of Jerusalem on a donkey and was acclaimed by the people, who shouted, Hosanna, blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David, as we heard in our second reading from Mark chapter 11. By that action, Jesus proclaimed his kingship and that he was the promised Messiah. But only a few days later, he suffered apparent total defeat, arrested, condemned, and hung on a cross. 3 days after that, however, the defeat was totally reversed, by his resurrection from the dead. Through his death and resurrection, he destroyed death and opened the way to eternal life for all who put their trust in him. This passage and the whole book of Haggai encouraged the Jews in Zerubbabel's day to get on and do the work that the Lord had set before them, in the knowledge that, despite appearances to the contrary, the Lord was in control, and his ultimate triumph was certain. It brings the same message to us today, and it's a message we need to hear. As our vicar David said 3 weeks ago, the Christian church in this country and many others has faced severe setbacks in recent decades. Like many others here in the church today, when I was a child, much of the map of the world was coloured pink to indicate it was part of the British Empire. And where the British went, Christian missionaries almost invariably went too. And it was easy then to assume that the bounds of the Christian church would keep on expanding wider still and wider, just as the British Empire was supposed to do according to Land of Hope and Glory. But several decades on, the picture is very different from my childhood assumptions. Yes, of course, Christianity is still growing in some parts of the world, but here in the UK and most of Europe, it's in decline. In the Middle East, ancient Christian churches have suffered catastrophically at the hands of ISIS and other extreme Islamist groups. And in many other countries, as we know, Christians are persecuted and under pressure. I have to confess that for several months after the awful events in the Middle East, when ISIS suddenly seemed to emerge from nowhere, I felt disturbed and depressed at the terrible suffering of the Christians in Syria and Iraq at the hands of ISIS. How could God allow it, I asked. Was he really in control? I later discovered that my son Alistair was asking similar questions, and maybe some of you have too. But in a recent conversation with Alistair, I was surprised to discover that he, like myself, had emerged from the doubt and confusion, and for essentially the same reason. We had both read or seen testimonies from Christians who were actually going through the furnace of suffering, and who displayed extraordinary, breathtaking faith and love. For me, it was watching a YouTube video of a Sat7 presenter talking to the brother of two of the Egyptian Coptic Christians who were murdered a few weeks ago by Islamic extremists in Libya. Sat7, incidentally, is a Christian television company that broadcasts in 22 languages across the Middle East. The brother expressed such pride in his brothers as martyrs, saying that ISIS had helped strengthen the faith of his family and his poverty-stricken community in Egypt. He actually thanked ISIS for not editing the video of those men's deaths to delete footage which showed them calling on the name of Jesus as they died. Since Roman times, he said, we Christians have been targeted as martyrs, but the Bible tells us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. The presenter asked the man if he'd like to pray for his brother's killers on air, and he did so immediately, praying that their eyes would be opened to the evil they'd done and that they would be saved. The testimony that turned round Alistair's thinking was from an Iranian lady whose husband, a pastor, was detained and undergoing torture in jail in Iran. She spoke of how before he was taken, she used to fear and suffer terrible anxiety for his safety. Yet when her worst fear was fulfilled, she realized she had nobody to turn to but Jesus. And in turning to him afresh, she found a joy and peace even in the midst of the sorrow. Despite knowing the suffering her husband would be undergoing, she said she no longer feared, nor felt the crushing anxiety. Since then, I've seen other inspiring testimonies. There was a 10-year-old Iraqi girl called Miriam in a refugee camp, who thanked God for providing for her and her family and affirmed her belief that he loves them and all people. When asked how she felt towards ISIS, she said, "I will only ask God to forgive them," adding that she forgave them. She then sang a song of joy and praise to God for saving and loving her. Then there was the Iraqi priest, also at a refugee camp, who said of ISIS, "I have to forgive them to let the grace transfer from generation to generation." I stand in awe of the way people in extreme circumstances like that of suffering and loss can express such love, forgiveness, and even joy. There's a transforming passion, depth, and purity to their unswerving faith in God that seems to spring straight from the letters of Paul. And they remind me that the kingdom of God is founded on the suffering and death of God's own Son. It's not dependent on numbers, nor wealth, nor military success, and it doesn't promise its citizens an agreeable, comfortable lifestyle. The marks of the kingdom are faith, hope, love, forgiveness, and joy. And the deeper the darkness, the more brightly they shine. Whatever our circumstances, God is in control. We have a Redeemer. Jesus is our anointed King. And one day his enemies will be defeated and he will reign forever. This is the message of hope that Haggai foresaw and sought to convey in his time, and that the writers of the New Testament proudly and repeatedly proclaimed. And it's the message of our hope too. So I'm going to finish by praying for all of us, a prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesians. So let's pray. We pray that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened, in order that we may know the hope to which he has called us, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Amen.